Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Amen. Would you please stand with me out of reverence to the word of our Lord as we look at our passage this morning? And we're taking a brief break from our study in Romans to look at a text for the resurrection. And it's a textual sermon, but I'll be jumping around a fair bit. But we're going to start with 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm going to read for us 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 28. Again, this is one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture. Let's hear from the Word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still asleep, are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of our Lord. May he write eternal truths upon our hearts for his glory and for the building of his church. Let's pray again together. Lord Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen King, we rejoice over the fact that you were crucified for our trespasses and that you have been raised for our justification. We praise you for the wonder and for the glory of the gospel, that God the Son incarnate, the sinless one, would suffer and die at the hands of your own creation, bearing the wrath of Almighty God, though you were in every way and are in every way sinless. You died, Lord Jesus, not for your sins, but for our sins. And you were raised for our justification. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for the victory that you have accomplished for us on the cross and from the grave. And I pray that everyone here Everyone who hears the words of your scripture today would know and would believe and would trust in you, risen Christ, that each one of us may rejoice and celebrate and worship you for who you are. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. And please be seated. There is a movement, even among some Reformed pastors and theologians today, to suggest that the scriptures are not clear about the literal six-day creation and the global flood. And one of the rationales that is being given for this looser interpretation is that unbelievers mock us for our beliefs in these things. And I know that's true. Many of us here have been mocked for a literal interpretation of these events. However, I believe in something a lot more controversial than a six-day creation and a literal global flood. I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Brothers and sisters, even if we acquiesce on creation and the flood, and I'm not suggesting for a second that we do, there will still be plenty of unbelievers who will mock us for our belief in the resurrection. They see the resurrection as much more scientifically impossible, much more far-fetched than a six-day creation or a global flood. But as strong as the evidence is for a six-day creation and the global flood, the evidence for the resurrection is much, much stronger. There's all kinds of evidence of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you probably heard unbelievers say that there is more evidence for Julius Caesar than there is for Jesus Christ. But if you do a little bit of research, you'll find out that is not at all the case. There's actually far more evidence for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for the life and death of Julius Caesar. Most of the written evidence that we have for Julius Caesar comes from a handful of manuscripts, the majority of which were written somewhere between 800 and 1200 years after his death. Likewise, there is far more evidence of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for the life and death of Buddha. Apart from a few inscriptions and a relief carving, both from around 300 years after the death of Buddha, there is very little evidence. The oldest extant manuscripts of his writings were from between the 1st century BC and the 3rd century AD. Again, hundreds of years after his death. But when it comes to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is a completely different story. Most of our information, of course, comes from the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. However, there were two first century non-Christian historians, Josephus and Pliny the Younger, who both mentioned Jesus. They're from, again, the first century. From the same time around which much of the New Testament, in fact, all of the New Testament was written. And as opposed to the mere handful of writings that we have about Julius Caesar and Buddha, there are over 2,000 extant manuscripts of portions of the Gospels. 5,000 from the New Testament, but 2,000 just of the four Gospel accounts. The oldest being the John Rylands fragment, which includes seven lines from John 18, 31 to 33 on one side, and John 18, 31 to 38 on the other. Notably, the John Rylands fragment preserves key parts of John's account of Jesus' trial before Pilate, including the sentence of death by crucifixion and Jesus' testimony that he is a king who came into the world to bear witness to the truth. And the John Rylands fragment comes from about 125 AD. Again, just a generation after the closing of the canon with the writings of John the Apostle and the book of Revelation. But do you notice what I said there? I referred to the life and death of Julius Caesar. I referred to the life and death of Buddha. The life and the death. But in the words of Shylin, Caesar is dead. Herod is dead. Annas, Caiaphas, and Judas, and Pontius Pilate are dead. However, Jesus is alive. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Gandhi and Haile Selassie are dead. Elijah Muhammad is dead. However, Jesus is alive. No religious leader, no ruler has ever claimed to be raised from the dead, because no religious leader or ruler ever did rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, as I mentioned at the outset, is one of the most important passages in the Bible, following Romans 3, 21, 26 that we've been studying over the last several weeks in our study of Romans, and my favorite chapter of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is addressing those in the Corinthian church who are denying that anyone will be resurrected from the dead. And of all the problems in the Corinthian church, and there were many, this was the worst. The people in the Corinthian church were suing each other. They were celebrating their open-mindedness about having a man who was involved in gross immorality in their congregation. They were pigging out and getting drunk at the Lord's table. But denying the resurrection is much worse than all of their other sins, because in so doing, they were denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul attacks this false doctrine directly in verse 12 of our chapter. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? A denial of the resurrection means a denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ has not been resurrected, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Friends, ideas have consequences. Doctrine has consequences, eternal consequences. And so Paul responds by reminding the Corinthians and us of the gospel that he preached. The gospel, the good news, which he says, which you received and in which you stand and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the words I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. To reject the truth of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to reject the gospel, and so to prove yourself to be an unbeliever. In verses 3 to 5, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." Now, these verses are widely considered to be a very early Christian creed, a statement of faith that was passed down orally from person to person. And we have the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Statement. These are creeds that the church still holds to that summarize and crystallize Orthodox theology. When I said this is early, it is very early. Jesus Christ was crucified in A.D. 30. And the Apostle Paul probably came the Apostle Paul at his conversion in A.D. 34. This means that this creed of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was circulating broadly within a few years of these events taking place. Paul would have delivered the truth of the resurrection to the Corinthians in AD 51. He wrote 1 Corinthians in AD 54. Again, this is only 23 or 24 years after the resurrection. This is just one generation after the resurrection. There is a book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, and the author, just his name escapes me at the moment, but he writes about how with the importance of an event, it's more likely to be interpreted accurately by eyewitnesses. Because if it's just a mundane fact, you don't remember details, and quite often your memory will We'll put in details and add details of things that didn't really take place. But when it's an important event, and there's no event that's more important than this, people will talk to each other about it. They will constantly be rehearsing it in their minds and crystallizing the very specific memories of what they have seen. So think about it in our era. Think about what you can remember from 23 or 24 years ago. Think about what you can remember from the year 2000. If you're from around 30 years old and upwards, you probably have very vivid and accurate memories of the events that took place in the years 2000 and 2001. I'm sure that many here can remember the Y2K fears, that all the computers would stop working as the calendar rolled over from 1999 to 2000. And I was living in Australia, and so we were kind of on the front lines of that. All eyes were on New Zealand, and if New Zealand went, we were all going. But of course, that turned out to be completely unfounded. I'm sure you remember where you were and what you were doing on September the 11th, 2001, when terrorists flew passenger planes into the towers of the World Trade Center. But as important and as pivotal as that event was, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is of infinitely greater importance. Paul says that this is of first importance. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day. There's nothing more important than that. And Paul says that this is in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, when Paul says in accordance with the Scriptures, we think of the whole Bible, but Paul here was referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. Remember, the New Testament canon had not yet been closed. They didn't have very much of the New Testament Scriptures at this point. Paul was writing the New Testament Scriptures at this point. And he's saying that the Old Testament Scriptures point clearly to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are many passages we could go to, but two of, I believe, of the most clear are Psalm 16:10, where David writes, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption." You will not abandon my soul to death or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, David did know that in a sense in his own experience, but we know that David died and he's still with us. Peter will appeal to this in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon after Pentecost. It speaks ultimately of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 53 verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." He's put him to grief. Just stop and think about that for a moment. We talked about this extensively on Friday. It was the will of God to crush his son for our sins. He poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ in our place on the cross. But verse 10 doesn't stop there. "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." Listen. "He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." This was written 700 years before the birth of Christ and clearly testifies to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself repeatedly refers to the Old Testament Scriptures as pointing to his life and his death and his resurrection. Luke 18, 31 to 33. "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written, Old Testament, about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.'" Not only do we have the testimonies that we're going to be looking at this morning of Jesus' resurrection after it took place, but again and again and again before the events took place, Jesus taught his disciples directly that he's going to suffer and he's going to die and he's going to be raised again on the third day. But before you cast judgment on the disciples for their failure to recognize these things and to understand these things, remember that you and I would not have done any better had we lived at that time. And we know these things through the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It Matthew 26, 56. All this has taken place to that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And Peter follows Jesus in his sermon on Pentecost in Acts 2. Again, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it's not possible for death to be held by it. And then, as I said, he goes on to quote Psalm 16 as evidence. So the testimony of Scripture is the ultimate evidence of the resurrection. Paul had told the Corinthian Christians earlier in chapter 1, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. As you sit here this morning, is the message of the cross, is it foolishness to you? The message of the resurrection, is it foolishness to you? Or is it the power of God for your salvation? There's no in-between on this. In verses 23 and 24 of chapter 1, Paul explains that Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. A crucified and dead Christ is neither power nor wisdom, but a crucified and resurrected Christ is the epitome of power and wisdom. So again, the scriptures are the ultimate testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but Paul also appeals to external evidence. He appeals to eyewitness accounts of Peter and the 12 apostles and the 500 Christians and then himself. Now, these are all from, at this point, outside of the scriptures. But in giving testimony here, appealing to the external evidence becomes internal evidence because this evidence is now inscripturated through the writings of the Apostle Paul. This testimony becomes part of the inspired, inerrant, sufficient, and clear, authoritative Word of God. And so with the time that we have remaining, we're going to quickly walk through these appearances of the risen Christ and the other appearances of the risen Christ that are recorded in Scripture. We're going to go through all 12 of the almost last post-resurrection appearances of Christ. The first five appearances of Jesus Christ took place on the first resurrection Sunday. The first appearance that we have is the appearance of Jesus to Mary Magdalene in John 20, verses 11 to 18. Mary Magdalene is often considered to be the sinful woman of Luke chapter 7 who washed Jesus' feet with her hair. However, there's no scriptural evidence for this. Mary Magdalene became a follower of Jesus, we're told in Luke 8:2, when he had cast seven demons out of her. And Mary Magdalene was an eyewitness of the trial of Jesus and the sentence of death by crucifixion. She saw how Jesus was beaten by the soldiers and mocked by the crowd. She stood close by Jesus as he hung on the cross when many of the apostles fled. And Mary Magdalene had the superlative privilege of being the first human being to encounter the risen Christ. She had gone to the tomb with the other women to anoint the body of Jesus, but was dismayed to find the tomb empty. However, two angels were sitting where Jesus had lain, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She replied, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And so she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and he said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she did not recognize him. She thought he was the gardener, so she asked him if he had carried away Jesus' body. But imagine her surprise when he said to her, "Mary," and the realization came flooding in that she was alive. Jesus is alive. And he told her not to cling to him and sent her to tell the apostles, saying that Jesus was ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And she told the disciples that I have seen the Lord. And so, just to be clear, she left before the other women came also to anoint the body of Jesus with spices. The second appearance was to the other Mary and Salome and Joanna and at least one other woman. This is testified to in Matthew 28, 1 to 10, and Mark 16, 1 to 8, and in Luke 24, 1 to 10. So it's in all three of the synoptic gospels. And from this, you can put together the picture of who was there. Again, there's pieces in each of the accounts, but Mary, Salome, Joanna, and at least one other woman. Again, Mary Magdalene had already left. But the women had gone together to anoint the body of Jesus with spices. It was traditionally done. But together they saw the empty tomb and the angels who also said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not living. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." Again, directly quoting Jesus that the disciples had heard these things again and again, but had clearly missed the point. That's from Luke 24, 6 and 7. Mark 16, 6 and 7 records that one of the angels said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." Again, if we look at these gospel accounts, they give us different perspectives that provide the full story. We talked about this on Friday. With the same thing took place with the crucifixion of Jesus. We get the full picture. And these details do not contradict each other. They actually add to the full picture of what was actually taking place. Matthew 28, 9 and 10 records that Jesus himself then appeared to them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped them. But then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So they went and told the disciples, who saw this as an idle tale and disbelieved them. They were still not believing. But Peter, we're told in Luke 24, 11, ran to the tomb along with John in 20, verse 3, and John outran Peter. But when Peter arrived, he was the one who boldly looked in and saw that the tomb was empty. Then we have the third appearance, specifically to Simon Peter, and Luke testifies of this in Luke 24, 34. This is the appearance that Paul testifies to in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. But the scriptures don't record this encounter elsewhere. This is the only place that we hear about this. But the Lord appeared to Peter despite the fact that he denied Jesus three times, even with a curse. Now, we don't know what Jesus said to Peter, and I don't want to speculate about this, but Peter would have to wait another 3 weeks before being reinstated as the leader of the apostolic band. Because remember, as I mentioned earlier from Mark chapter 16, the angel told the women to go and tell the disciples and Peter. Peter's actually singled out as separate from the rest of the apostles until his reinstatement that we'll talk about in John 21. The fourth appearance, that to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. This is from Luke 24, 13 to 35. And this appearance of Jesus is one of my favorites. As I explained when I was preaching through this passage on our study and during our studies of Luke a couple of years ago, that this is one of the top 10 events that I would love to have witnessed from the New Testament. I'd love to have been there personally for this. Where Jesus appeared to Cleopas and to another follower of Jesus as they were on the road from Jerusalem to the town of Emmaus. And when he appeared to them, they were prevented from recognizing him. And so he asked them what they were talking about. But they looked sad and asked if he was the only visitor to Jerusalem that didn't know what had happened in the city. And they relayed the testimony of the death of Jesus and the testimony of the women who had reported seeing the resurrected Christ. Jesus rebuked them, saying, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the Old Testament scriptures the things concerning himself. And I'd love to have listened to Jesus expounding the Old Testament scriptures and showing how they pointed to him. But still at this point, these disciples did not recognize him until they sat down for a meal together and Jesus broke bread and gave it to them and their eyes were opened and then he vanished from their sight. And so they ran back to Jerusalem and told the apostles what had happened. Which takes us to the fifth appearance, the 11 disciples without Thomas. This is from Luke 24, 36 to 43, and John 20, 19 to 25. As the apostles were discussing the appearance of Jesus with Cleopas and the other follower of Jesus, he appeared and stood among them. Not only was Jesus able to hide his identity, and not only was he able to vanish, but he was able to appear suddenly as well. And we don't fully understand this, but this is something to do with Jesus now in his glorified state after the resurrection. And they were frightened, and they thought that they'd seen a spirit. But Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why did doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Luke 24, 38, 39. And he showed them his hands and feet and ate fish with them, demonstrating that he was no mere spirit, that he was there physically before them, that he had physically been raised from the dead. And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Luke 24, 46 to 49. And John 20, verses 21 to 23 records that he said to them, "Peace be with you. As a Father sent me, even so I'm sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to him, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And so we're seeing that Jesus is now transferring, he's about to depart, and he's transferring his authority now to his disciples, which and to the apostles, and that authority is now transferred to the church, to you, brothers and sisters. A few weeks later, we have the seventh appearance with the seven disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. This is from John chapter 21, 1 to 23. And this is the wonderful account of the reinstatement of Peter. John refers to this as the Sea of Tiberias. We know it as the Sea of Galilee. And there again, seven apostles present. And what are they doing? They went fishing. They've gone back to their livelihood. But they fished all night and they caught nothing. And so Jesus stood on the shore, but they didn't recognize them. So he told them to cast their net on the other side of the boat. And when they did, they had a huge catch of fish, 153 fish, large fish. So many fish and such large fish that they couldn't even haul the nets into the boat. And Peter's thoughts would have immediately gone to his own call from back in Luke chapter 5 with a very similar incident. And he threw himself into the water, presumably to go to Jesus. The other disciples dragged the nets ashore. And on shore they found a charcoal fire waiting, and Jesus gave them bread and fish and ate a meal. He ate breakfast with the disciples on the beach. Again, another example, another testimony, more evidence of the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised bodily from the dead. And after breakfast, Jesus addressed Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And Peter replied, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so Jesus told him, "Tend my sheep." Three times this happened, one time for each of Peter's denials. Then Jesus told Peter that Peter would be led away in chains and would die for his faith, that his arms would be stretched out, and as tradition holds, he was actually crucified. It was death by crucifixion, but he did not want to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. He didn't feel it was worthy. He was worthy of that death, so he was crucified upside down. The eighth appearance of Jesus. Now, these are a little bit shorter. Here we have the disciples at a large gathering at a mountain in Galilee. And this is from Matthew 28, 16 to 20. This appearance is not recorded in detail, only that it was a mountain in Galilee and that Jesus had sent them there and that some of them worshipped, but some of them doubted. Which again, they've now seen Jesus several times. This is shocking. That even still they don't get it. But it's here that Jesus gave them the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Again, this was the commissioning initially of the apostles, but it's our commissioning as well. And Jesus also is with us, brothers and sisters, until the end of the age. The ninth appearance is to the 500 witnesses, and this appearance is only recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:6. It's only places as mention of it, but as I said, this is with Paul writing, this is now in Scripture. This is part of the inerrant word of God. This clearly took place. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that some of these people had passed away, but you could go to Jerusalem and you could talk to these people. You could actually sit down with them over a cup of tea and discuss the resurrection of Christ and ask what that was like. How much evidence do people need? 500 witnesses. At the end of the 40-day period of the resurrected Christ before his ascension to heaven, he appeared to James. This is the 10th appearance. Now, this is also only recorded in 1 Corinthians 15:7, and this is most likely a reference to James, the brother of Jesus, not James, the son of Zebedee. The latter James was dead by the time Paul wrote this, martyred by Herod. You read about that in Acts chapter 12. And so this is an appearance of James, the brother of Jesus, who would also then write the book of James. The 11th appearance. Now this is, again, to the disciples, and this is his last appearance to them before his ascension to heaven. And we read about this in Luke 24, 49 to 53, and Acts 1, 1 to 11. Jesus led the apostles to the Mount of Olives, probably from Jerusalem, and it is here, again, that he commissioned them as witnesses. Again, this is different from the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. That was in Galilee, and this is here on the Mount of Olives, just outside in Judea, just outside of Jerusalem. And he promised them that they'd be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days, and he declared that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts chapter 1:8. And this is, we talked about this throughout our studies of Acts. We just finished prior to Romans, to beginning Romans. That this really forms the framework or the outline for the book of Romans. The apostles witness first in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and then to the end of the earth. And as we talked about when we finished Acts, the end of the earth part is still happening. That's for us. Now, after the time of the apostles. But then Jesus ascended to heaven on a white cloud, and they watched him ascend to heaven until they could no longer see him. And then two angels appeared to them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." Acts 1:11. Saying, get down to work, get to business, you have work to do. And these are the last things, the last words that Jesus says to them before his ascension. These are his famous last words, but I said on Friday, even these are his almost last words. This is the last thing that Jesus does on earth before ascending to the Father's side is to give his commission to his disciples and then by extension to us. But there's a 12th appearance of Jesus to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, 1 to 19. Again, this is, I trust, familiar to many of us. It's certainly familiar. We just studied this not long ago. But Saul, who later became Paul, was going to Damascus with orders in hand to arrest Christians, to arrest men and women, and to drag them back in chains to Jerusalem. And he's there, as he's there in the Arabian sun, he sees a light, and the men with him see a light brighter than the sun. He's knocked off his horse. It is the Lord Jesus, the glorified Jesus Christ, who who appears to him and says to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Jesus sends him to Damascus, now not to destroy the church, but to build the church. In fact, as we've seen repeatedly, there is arguably no other human being in history who did more to build the church than the Apostle Paul. And with his letter to the Corinthian church, he was building the church. And with his letter to the Corinthian church, he is continuing to build the church. He is building this church today through his word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, the 12 appearances of Jesus Christ after the resurrection are incontrovertible evidence that he was, in fact, raised from the dead. Again, we're studying the book of Romans, and Romans 4, 22 to 25 says, That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. Brothers and sisters, our faith is credited to us as righteousness, as faith is the instrument whereby we lay hold of the object of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up, who was killed on the cross for our trespasses, for your sin and for my sin and for the sin of his bride throughout the world and throughout history. But without the resurrection, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. Because again, as Paul says here, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a testimony, and more than the testimony, is actually the Father's seal of approval on Jesus Christ, that the debt has indeed been paid in full. Your sin and mine has been nailed to the cross. And Jesus, when he said, "It is finished," he said, "I have done everything that is necessary to accomplish your salvation." And his resurrection from the dead on the third day is proof positive that the Father is sad, that the wrath of God has been satisfied in Jesus for us and our sins. Now, as we get back into Romans chapter 4, we'll probably get to Romans 4, 22 to 25 in a few weeks. And so we'll deal with this passage in more depth. But I said we'll probably get there. Not just because I'm inching my way through Romans, because I don't know if I'm going to get there. I don't know if something's going to happen to me in the next few weeks, or something will happen to all of us, and none of us will get there. Maybe that something that will happen to us is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, these are the 12 almost last appearances of Jesus Christ that we've just looked at. There is one more that is yet to come. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the return of our triumphant King to take us home to be with him forever. And it could happen soon. It could happen today. Are you ready? And by that, I don't mean are you doing enough good works for your salvation? You'll never do enough good works for your salvation. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Where is all of this? The preaching of the cross and the preaching of the resurrection, is that foolishness to you? But for those who are being saved, it's the power of God for salvation. I Again, on Friday, we spoke about the seven almost last words of Jesus. We just heard more words of Jesus after his resurrection that are recorded for us in Scripture. But the Bible ends with yet more last words of Jesus. In fact, the last words of the Bible are the last words of Jesus through the Apostle John. He testifies to these things, says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all." And that is my prayer, that Jesus would come, and that until that time, we would all know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your resurrection from the dead, for the evidence that you had paid in full the debt that we had incurred in our sin. Lord Jesus, we look to you. You're no longer on the cross. You're no longer in the grave. You're no longer on the earth, but Lord, you have ascended to the Father's right hand where you are currently interceding for us, where the Holy Spirit is also interceding for us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work to save those in this room who have not yet come to faith in you. Lord, do what my words could never do. Do what your word can do in the power of your Spirit. Regenerate hearts. Grant faith and repentance. And Lord, for the many here who are trusting in Jesus Christ, who've laid hold of you, Lord Jesus, and are laying hold of you and your life and death and resurrection, I pray, Lord, that through the power of your Spirit and your intercession, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to never drift just not one micrometer from these truths. Help us, Lord, to lay these truths upon our hearts. May these truths of the gospel be central to us until our dying day or the day of your return. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come quickly. We long to see you. We long to be with you forever. We pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen.